You turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Gospel of John in chapter 14. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In our study of the I Am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel, we're currently considering John 14:6, in which our Lord declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have labored in the last two messages to set forth the context in which Christ proclaimed this statement. The occasion is the night of our Lord's arrest. And Jesus perceived that his disciples were troubled and distressed. He had just finished eating the Passover feast with his disciples in the upper room. And Jesus himself was visibly troubled, and he told them that one of them would betray him. He warned Peter that he would deny him three times. But what was most upsetting to the disciples is that he told them he was leaving them. And Jesus saw that his disciples were very troubled about this. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Christ begins to comfort his disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, this Greek verb translated troubled literally means to stir up or to shake. And here it's used metaphorically for an inward turmoil, to be distressed or to be unsettled. And Christ then urges his disciples to believe in him. He says, believe in God. And believe in me also. Believe distinctly on me. Believe personally in me. For Jesus is indirectly telling them that he is God. The two imperatives to believe here are used in the same sense, demanding the same trust in Jesus as in God. And Jesus continues to comfort them by assuring them of their place in heaven. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. My Father's house refers to heaven. Heaven is the believer's true home. Many mansions means many dwelling places, places to stay. There are distinct dwelling places for everyone in heaven. These are permanent residencies. They are the eternal home of all of God's children. So Christ reassures them by saying, if it is not so, I wouldn't have told you. He had made full provision for their complete and eternal happiness. In verse 2, Christ tells his disciples the purpose for leaving them. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And although he is leaving them, it is not a permanent separation. They will reunite again in the place Christ is preparing for them. His departure is only temporary. And having prepared a place in heaven, Christ will return to take them there. I will come again and receive you unto myself. This speaks of Christ's second coming. Christ will come from heaven, raise us up from the dead, and escort us into heaven. This will be our glorious and eternal reunion with Christ. And then at the end of verse 3, Christ states his ultimate purpose for leaving them, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is the believer's heaven. If we are to describe what heaven will be like, it should be this. We will be with Christ. We will be where Christ is. A permanent and indwelling reunion with Christ. To be with Him forever. Now, based on what Jesus has just said, He makes a statement in verse 4 that confuses the disciples. He says, "Whether I go, ye know, and the way, ye know." Earlier that evening, Peter asked Christ where he was going, and Christ answered him and said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" And Jesus is following up on this question. Now, in verse 4, the better manuscripts read, "Where I am going, you know the way." The Greek word translated way, hados, here literally means a road or a pathway, a traveler's way. However, Jesus was using this term figuratively. Christ said, "You know the way," because he had previously revealed himself as the way to the Father on numerous occasions. Christ had frequently set himself forth as the only mediator of man's salvation. He had been showing them the way in his whole body of teaching and his ministry. But Thomas and the disciples are thinking of an earthly kingdom. Thomas thought that the Father's house meant some other place on earth outside of Palestine, and that the Master was leaving to another geographic location, an earthly location. You see, for the disciples, although they knew Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, and they believed and trusted in him, yet they had a skewed understanding of the kingdom of God and that the Messiah was coming to set a kingdom of God up on earth. They looked at the kingdom of God as an earthly kingdom. The way that Jesus spoke of was not to be understood as a road or pathway on which Thomas could get to the Father's house. Jesus was speaking of heaven, not of earth, but he was speaking of an eternal dwelling place. Now, the disciples did not fully comprehend this, but the means of knowing it was within their reach, and Christ's own words had declared it. But often Christ speaks deliberately with ambiguity in order to create a teaching opportunity to instruct more fully, as he does here. Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Thomas is speaking as the spokesman of the group. "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He wants to know precisely where the Father's house is, where it's located, and where Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. Jesus now has the opportunity to expand and elucidate what he's been saying. What follows in verse 6 is simply magnificent. Jesus declared unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The entire verse is taken as an answer to Thomas's question. Now, verse 6 ranks up there with John 3:16 as an outstanding expression of the gospel. It is one of the most frequently quoted verses in the Gospel of John, and it forms a classic summary of the doctrine of salvation based entirely upon Jesus Christ. One commentator said, it is the summary of the most perfect self-confession of the Son regarding Himself and His work. Let me just explain a little bit. Sometimes when you reach into a text, it affects you. And this one has really gotten a hold of me. Here, three powerful definitions of Christ are joined together to form a definitive statement of the gospel. This triad of attributes joined together comprises a beautiful and very magnificent self-revelation of Christ. Each one of the three is distinct, having its own definite article. And because all three predicates, the way, the truth, and the life, they all have definite articles, they are each identical and interchangeable with the subject I, Christ. Each one in itself is profound enough to stagger anybody. But here all three occur together in harmony with each other, not to be separated. As God, Christ is equal to each of these attributes and possesses each attribute in an infinite degree. J.C. Ryle said, "The fullness of these precious words can probably never be taken in by man. He that attempts to unfold them does little more than scratch the surface of a rich soil." Many of the commentators will quote Thomas A. Kempis on this verse, and I believe it's worth quoting, so I'll read you a quote from him on this verse. He says, "Follow thou me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make thee free, and thou shalt lay hold of eternal life." So having introduced verse 6, I want to take some time to look at it in more detail. First, we consider I am. The pronoun I is emphatic, meaning I and none beside me. I and none besides me am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is a declaration of Christ's deity. And as we've proven before, the I am wording, Egoi me, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's the great title of Jehovah, I am that I am. And when Christ uses this term, I am, it is His self-revelation of deity. Christ is asserting as God, He is the absolute way. He is absolute truth. And He is absolute life. These are the words of God. No prophet or apostle ever spoke like this. It is a pure expression of revelation. We consider the verb am, a verb of being. It's in the present tense. Jesus Christ is the eternal present tense. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Christ says, I am first the way. He proclaimed that He was the way. Jesus is going to the Father, and His disciples are to follow Him. For them, He in Himself is the way to the Father. He is, in fact, the only way to the Father, the only way by which men and women can come to the Father, and there is no other way. He is the only means of reaching the Father. And Jesus does not merely show us the way. He is Himself the way. He does not say, I am a way, as if there were other ways. He says, I am the way, the only way. It's true that He teaches in other places. He teaches the way. He guides us in the way. And He's dedicated for us a new and a living way. But all of these are only possible because He is the way. Now, inherent in this term, the way, is the relationship between God and man. Christ as the way is the mediator between God and man, God and His elect. I am the way then depicts Christ in His role as mediator. It is impossible for the disciples or anyone else outside of Christ to come to the Father. Without Christ, the relationship between God and man is hostile. God is infinitely holy and righteous and just, and man is a sinner. The relationship is hostile. No man can approach God on his own. No man can draw near to God on his own unless he is in union with Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And there is no approach to God. There is no fellowship with God. There is no communion with God. And there is no Father's help or Father's house without Christ. Christ as our mediator. We also note that the way to the Father's house in heaven presupposes that Christ is this mediator. Through Him alone, the infinite justice of God has been satisfied. Through Him alone, the sin debt, the ransom price for our souls has been paid in full. Through Him alone, we have been redeemed by His blood. And through faith in Him alone, we can possess His righteousness, a perfect righteousness which He merited in His state of humiliation as the God-man, which is the only righteousness that meets all the demands of God's infinite justice and holiness. And thus heaven is open to us. God has given us free access to Him through Jesus Christ. We can approach God. And it is Christ and Christ alone that reconciles us to God. Through Christ, the relationship, that hostile relationship between God and man has been changed. It is Christ and Christ alone that can appease the wrath of God that abides upon man. And He places us in a friendly relationship where we can indeed have fellowship and communion with God and be fully accepted with God. He has made us friends with God. And it is through Christ and Christ alone that God has adopted us and made us His children. It's through Christ alone that we can call God Father. We have no right to call God Father without mediation of Christ. It's through Christ and Christ alone that He has made us His covenant people. See, all is of Christ and all is of grace. Now, I want you to turn to a text in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, a text that I believe describes Christ as the way. The Apostle Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." We see he begins with, "There is one God." That is the true and the living God. And He is the God of the Bible. And God has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. He has revealed Himself as holy and just and righteous. He has revealed Himself to us as the Creator of heaven and earth. We are His creatures, and man fell from this state of sinlessness that he was created in by violating God's law, by transgressing God's law, and he became a sinner and plunged the whole race into sin and alienated man from God. Man became an enemy of God, a hater of God, and sadly condemned to the consequences of his sin, condemned to eternal death and the wrath of God. There is one God implies the sinful nature of man. How alienated he is from the one God. It implies that the relationship is severed and that man stands in enmity to God. But then we're told there is one mediator. A mediator is one that stands between God and man. The Greek word, masites, derives from a word which means middleman, or one who stands in the middle. A mediator is to bring the two parties together, to make peace between them. Jesus Christ is the only one able to go between man and God and enable them to have a right relationship. And this, of course, is entirely on God's terms. It is Christ who voluntarily takes His stand between sinful man and an offended God who is infinitely holy. Man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Because of man's sin and guilt, his relationship to God is one of alienation. He's the object of God's wrath. And there's only one mediator that can bring peace between God and man, Jesus Christ. Man cannot be reconciled to God by any other way. There is only one way. That is through one mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, 5, we're also told that the mediator is identified as the man, Jesus Christ. The mediator had to be both God and man. The mediator had to take part in, had to partake of both natures, divine and human. And when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, became incarnate, He took into union with His divine person a true and real and complete humanity. A true human nature. And this He did to accomplish the work of redemption in saving man. He had to assume a human nature. The same nature that man fell and sinned in. It is in His humanity that Christ acts as our mediator. Christ is a mediator only according to His own human nature. Only as the God-man is he capable of restoring the relationship between God and man. He came as a servant in a human nature to render perfect obedience to his Father. He became incarnate in order to redeem sinful man, to die for them, to suffer for them in his own human nature, which made his death and suffering of infinite value. And being raised from the dead in his human nature, so shall we. It was necessary the mediator be the man Christ Jesus. And we note also in the original Greek that the noun man does not have a definite article as it's translated in some of our translators' translations. And this denotes, without the article, denotes the quality of his humanity. He was truly a man, possessing the true nature of a man, and his redemptive work manifested the qualities and attributes of a true man. Now, if we move to verse 6, 1 Timothy 2:6, we find that the mediator himself is the ransom, who gave himself a ransom for all. The word ransom implies a sin debt. This is a debt that we cannot possibly pay ourselves because the debt is infinite, because we've sinned against an infinite God. The punishment due to our sin is eternal, and only a ransom of infinite value can relieve us of this debt. So the meaning of the word ransom, antilutron, is the price paid to release us from our sin debt. And in the Greek, this word has the preposition anti in front of it, which intensifies its meaning and incorporates the idea of substitution. It's a ransom paid instead of us. This notion of substitutionary ransom is further underscored by the prepositional phrase for all. A ransom for all, who gave himself a ransom for all. The preposition huper means in behalf of. As our substitute, Christ paid the price for us. The ransom was the blood of Christ, the sacrificial atoning blood of Christ. And the purpose of our Lord coming into the world was to be a substitutionary ransom. And that ransom was nothing less than giving his life. The eternal Son of God became incarnate, took into union with his divine person a true human nature in order to suffer and die on our behalf. Salvation comes to us through the ransom paid by Jesus Christ. He had to become our substitute in order that we might be saved. We note the phrase, who gave himself. The Son of God gave himself. He voluntarily became our ransom. He voluntarily became our substitutionary sacrifice. What more could God do than to give himself a ransom? What more could God do than to give himself a ransom? This is the way to the Father's house. This is the way to heaven and our eternal home. It's through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Now, I think in light of this verse that we've just spoken of, a comment must be made in regards to universal atonement. The false notion that Christ died indiscriminately for all men. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it states that God desires all men to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And in verse 6, it states that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. So the key to our understanding these verses is the meaning of all. We know what all does not mean. All in verses 4 and 6 does not mean every man indiscriminately. The scriptures everywhere attest to the fact that Christ died specifically for his elect, and that only his elect will be saved. This was determined in the eternal purpose of God. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was predestined by God. So if you think about this, if one person should go to hell and suffer the consequences of his sin, it totally negates the God's will in desiring all men to be saved. It's impossible that all men can mean every man indiscriminately. And as I read the scripture, I see a vast number of ungodly men who will be condemned and suffer eternal damnation. In regards to God's will in verse 4, if it is God's eternal will that all men be saved, then none can be lost. And if one is lost, God's will is defeated, is it not? Man's will is greater than God's will. What does it do to the nature and character of God? God becomes impotent in saving man. His sovereign will is desecrated and made subservient to the will of man. All men cannot possibly mean every man indiscriminately. Now, in regards in verse 6 to the ransom price paid by Christ, the same argument. If one person goes to hell, then the ransom price was not paid in full. How can you tell that person suffering in hell that Christ paid the price for your sin? Christ's vicarious sufferings on the cross did not actually pay the ransom price, if we believe this. He did not actually die for anyone. Because if he actually paid the sin debt in full for all, then no one would perish in hell. But we do know people go to hell as a consequence of their sin. Can we say that Christ paid the ransom price for their sin? And therefore, by the analogy of faith and the uniform teaching of Scripture, all men must mean all sorts of men, all kinds of men. For God is not a respecter of persons. God desires to save all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, rich and poor. He desires to save out of all nations, kindreds and people and tongues. So 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6 is an expression of God's love and mercy and grace. It's a description of the free offer of the gospel. It is not a statement of universal atonement. In the original Greek, the word for will used in verse 5 is thelo. It simply means to desire or wish. Paul does not use the stronger word boule, which denotes intent and purpose. He uses the weaker verb, meaning desire or wish. And we can look at this as God's benevolent desire. It's an anthropomorphism showing his disposition of being merciful and gracious. The context here does not restrict us to just the absolute will of God. Now, here's the problem. If we divert our attention to theological controversy and refuting Arminians, we will miss the point. And the point is that God desires to save sinners. He delights in saving sinners. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The offer of the gospel is a sincere offer by God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And his death on the cross was an open display of this, an open display of his great love for sinners. You see, unless God desires to save sinners, there is no attraction to the cross. Unless God desires to save sinners, there is no beauty in the cross. This is the great and grand message of the gospel. That the salvation offered in the gospel is sufficient for all men and is offered to all men out of every nation, race, and tongue. And there is a difference, and we won't get into it, between the universal call of the gospel and the special call of God's elect. Let me just close in this. Isaiah speaks about all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one of us to his own way. Man wants to go his own way. Man wants to do what he pleases without the dictates of God over his life. He wants to go his way. But there is only one way that takes us to the Father, to heaven, and our eternal happiness. And this way is a person. It is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a dead road in which man travels by his own strength. Only in one fashion can this one person be the way for us to the Father. And that is by faith in Him alone. By entrusting ourselves completely to Him. By forsaking all other ways of reaching God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's an exclusive statement. That means all other religions, all other supposed ways to God are false and deception. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to even call Him Father. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that even though we know we're only scratching the surface on this grand statement of our Lord, we pray that You'd help us to understand it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.